John at our look at chapter 6 to 8 here of Romans, the choices we make in life, right? Every day we are confronted with a number of different choices, and behind every choice we make is one bottom line choice, right? Which is what? Towards God or away from God, right? God is so gracious to us, isn't He? He gives us that choice of turning towards Him in His grace. And I hope, as we've been going through Paul here, that our understanding of really how incredible that choice is, that our understanding of that choice is growing, and that we're growing in our resolve to turn towards God, to trust Him in the circumstances of our lives. To get us started this morning, we have some choices to help us think about different things in life, think a bit about how we look at things in life. Maybe, can we drop the lights a little bit? Because some of these are a little bit hard to see if we don't get a vision on this. So, let's see. Let's try the first one here. Okay, here's, don't you love these? The choice, the question here is, are these lines parallel or not parallel? Believe it or not, they are parallel. They really are parallel. Okay, how about number two? Okay. How many legs does the elephant have? Isn't that brutal? Four legs or five legs? What do you think? How many think he's got four legs? He's got to have four legs, right? Five, yeah, okay. Interesting. All right, this one's a little bit harder to see. Okay, the next one here, choice number three. You see square A way up in the top? It's like on the top there's a white square, and then one end is A. Okay? And then if you go over and down past the in the shadow of the cylinder there is B. Can you all see that, A and B? Okay, how many of you think A and B are the same color? Believe it or not, okay, how many think it's not? See, you have to kind of know this, otherwise you're looking at it and going, nah, no way. Actually, they really are the same color. A and B are the same color. Okay? Yeah, all right. So, number four. This is a little easier. Number four, the red lines. Are they parallel or do they bend? Are they parallel? Do they bend? How many think they bend? So you know what the right answer is, but you say, I'm not going there because, yeah, no, I don't know. All right, here's another one. Okay, we're looking at, is this a spiral? Or are those concentric circles? So you got to follow them around, okay? I know it's kind of hard because some of them go off and you got to come back in. But if you follow those around, they actually come all the way back to meet themselves again. Those are concentric circles, right? They're just circles. It's not. There's no spiral involved in that. All right, let's see. Number six here, okay? Isn't this great? Which is up and which is down? How many of you see this Escher stuff? You guys know who Escher is? Yeah, great stuff, right? Really gets you thinking of things. Okay, so number seven is, remember, we're thinking about how we see life. Okay, this is how we see life. Number seven, is the glass half empty or is it half full? Half full or half empty? How many think it's half empty? Okay. Cartoon. It's what? It's not Starbucks, so we don't know what? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Not coffee. Okay. Let me read this for you because it's a little small, all right? The little boy is saying to his mom, would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Half empty. Would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Half full. Would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Dad, half empty. Would you say this glass is half full or half empty? Mom, half full. Ha ha! You're all wrong. The glass is 5/12 full and 7/12 empty, suckers. The father says to the mother, when do we get to give a psychological test to him? The mother says, do you really think a test is necessary? Okay, thanks, Andrew. What we're coming to this morning is probably one of the best love parts of Scripture, probably one of the best known and best loved parts of Scripture. And actually, all of chapter 8 is a high point in Scripture. But these verses here, starting at verse 18, are really touch the heart of where we live our lives, and especially the choice that we make as to where we focus as we go through the stuff of life. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now let's pause there. Verse 18 is the main point of this section of chapter 8. And it is a comparison. The sufferings of today compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. What we go through today versus what's coming. And there's absolutely no comparison between the two. Okay, grab that. There is no comparison. Say that with me. There is no comparison. Paul knew suffering. Knew more suffering than any of us here have gone through or probably ever will go through. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was rejected by his people, he was chained, he was imprisoned, he was starved, he was hungry, he was cold, he was naked. So Paul isn't writing a bunch of spiritual platitudes here, a bunch of wishful happy thoughts. Paul knew suffering. And Paul writes this. There is no comparison to what's coming. As horrible, as horrific as the sufferings of today are, the crud and the crisis and the calamity and the corruption of today, whatever the present suffering, no matter how intense or extreme, there is no comparison. What is coming is so far greater, so unimaginably better, so magnificently awesome, so beyond anything that we experience in this life, that there is no way to even put the two side by side or anywhere near each other to make any sort of comparison between the two. And we need to see this also. There's no comparison in where all this glory is coming to. What's coming is to be revealed, is revealed in us. The NIV translation, believe it or not, the NIV actually has a better translation here than ESB. All right? Literally, the Greek says that the glory is going to be revealed into us. Not to us, but into us. See, we're not going to be up in some nosebleed section of a stadium watching all this going down on the field. You know, gee, that'd be really interesting to watch if I could just get my binoculars to work right. What's coming isn't a spectator sport. It is full-on participation. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, he writes this, great quote, "We want so much more. Something the books and on aesthetics take little notice of. But the poets and mythologies know about it. We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows that is bounty enough. We want something else that can hardly be put into words, to become part of it. That is why the poets tell such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into the human soul, but it can't. They tell us that the beauty of born of a murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, at least not yet. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last." And that's where Paul's going in these verses here in chapter 8. The incomparable reality of what's coming. That God has given to each one of us who have trusted, who have turned to Him, who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, not because we deserve it, but God is gracious to it, what is coming to us. Going on, verses 19 to 30, Paul is going to compare two perspectives on life, two focus points in life. First, in verses 19 to 25, is our present suffering. Let's say that together. Our present suffering. Right? Verse 19. "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So Paul begins here. He begins with the suffering of creation. Suffering of creation. Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed God, ate the forbidden fruit, when man fell, creation fell with him. Because of man, God curses the earth. There is an unbreakable connection between the decay of creation and man. Years ago, I was on the island of Kauai, up by Hanalei Bay, and I was snorkeling. And it was, you know, one of those just incredible things where you're in this clear tropical water, and it's warm, and just a beautiful day, and I was floating out there and watching these beautiful coral formations. Can you picture this? Yeah, just different colors of coral and the formations. The water was just shallow enough, so you're just kind of drifting by looking at this, and there was all these different varieties of tropical fish, all those different colors. It's like swimming through an aquarium. Just absolutely gorgeous what was going on, a pure paradise. And I was taking all this in until this waterlogged Pampers floated by. And somehow that just destroyed it for me, right? You ever had that happen? You know, like you're off in the mountains someplace completely away from civilization, just enthralled with God's creation. You look down, there's a beer can sitting there, or some other trash is just laying there, right? I mean, we need to put the blame where the blame belongs. People want to blame God for natural disasters, like God is impotent or something. You know, I can't believe a guy like this. You know, how could a God who's love, how could God let this happen? But, I mean, we need to be honest here. Paul is. The earth is scarred and polluted and damaged and depleted because of man. The natural disasters and the destruction that we see happening around us are because of man. Global warming, true or false, it misses the point. The planet's been in decay. It has been in slavery to corruption, as Paul puts it, since the fall of man. The planet is dying because of us. You all know who this is, right? Who is this guy? Famous guy in Merced now, right? Okay. 2 weeks ago, he's in Merced for what? Amgen, right? The Tour de California, right? Yeah. So a number of us, we were out here on Bear Creek, over at G Street and Bear Creek. How many of you guys were there for that? A bunch of you, right? We were out, you know, there's a bunch of us out there on the bridge, out there near the bridge, waiting for Lance and then the Peloton to go by. And it seemed like every before he came by, what, every race official had a little car going by, and then every cameraman had a motorcycle. They all went by. And then every CHP car and police car between Sacramento and Bakersfield seemed like they all went by afterwards. Really cool looking CHP cars. I don't know where they get those, but those are really cool. And so we're craning our necks to see Lance and the Peloton go by, and finally there they are. They're way down in Bear Creek, the trees, you can see them, and they kind of came, and then they went, and that was it, right? Very short. Waits eagerly, here in what Paul writes, waits eagerly, has this idea of a person standing there craning their neck to seek what's coming. It's an eager longing for what's coming. And Paul writes that creation, it groans and it suffers through the pains of childbirth. What's going on in creation now, that is harsh, but it's not the end. Labor, this process of giving birth, is pain with hope. There's an expectation here. Creation strains forward, eagerly expecting what's coming. And what is coming is incomparably better than the groaning and the suffering of today. It's when the sons of God are revealed that creation is going to be renewed. Verse 23, he's moving from creation to us, suffering of God's children. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, we live in this creation. And we're groaning and suffering and waiting right along with creation. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen, it's not hope. For who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Suffering is not the same thing as pain. Think about that. Suffering is not the same thing as pain. Tony Dungy, we had this men's Bible study a while back, in his book Quiet Strength, Tony Dungy, he writes about his adopted son, Jordan. And Jordan was diagnosed with a congenital insensitivity to pain. Tony Dungy, he writes this, quote, "Through Jordan, I realized that God allows us to feel pain for a reason, to protect us. God uses many things to show us what to avoid, and painful consequences often teach us lessons quickly. For example, like most kids, Jordan loves cookies. Warm cookies certainly aren't bad for you, at least in moderation. But they are harmful if they're still in the oven. And Jordan, remember he has this congenital insensitivity to pain, Jordan would reach right in to pull out the piping hot cookie sheet with his bare hands. And then he would begin to eat the cookies without ever realizing he was burning his hands and his mouth in the process. Even a trip to the emergency room didn't help him to understand that he was injuring himself. Suffering is not the same thing as pain. Suffering is pain that seems without any benefit, without any point, without any purpose. And all kinds of things cause us to suffer, cause us suffering. Little stupid things that happen to us during the day, the reality of just living in this imperfect world. And we suffer sometimes because we realize that we're limited. We realize that we fail, that we fall short, that we fall continually. You know, why can't I get beyond myself? And we suffer because someone rejects our love, bails on a relationship, a marriage, wounds us deeply. How can I ever get past this? We suffer because of sickness that seems pointless, ongoing. We ask, well, why him? Why her? Why me? We suffer because we come face to face with evil and wickedness, a world that is this twisted by the maniacal deceptions of Satan. Financial greed and corruption that tears at us. What's immoral is considered normal. We're surrounded by the effects of abuse and drugs and pornography and murder and gangs. It's like living in a sewer. Why do I have to put up with all this? We suffer because we fail to find meaning in our lives. We live with doubt and guilt and shame and brokenness. So many people live with ongoing depression. They're looking for some kind of healing, losing hope for any way out. And it just seems like times there's just no answers. We suffer in death. And whether someone is old or someone is young, somehow death, it just never seems right. We live to die. What's the purpose in that? And whatever the origin of suffering, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual, every part of us suffers. Suffering is much deeper than pain. Paul sums all this up by saying that when we suffer, that this suffering, he says that we groan. There were three Jewish mothers. They were sitting on a park bench. And the first one gives this long sigh. Says, "Oy." And the second mother, same thing. "Oy." And the third mother, she turns to the other two and says, "I thought we weren't going to talk about our kids." Right? The Greek word for groan is stenazo. It has the idea of feeling that is so deep within us, so at the core of who we are, so wrapped around our hearts, that there are no words to express the depth of that feeling. We tracking together? What we experience living as a part of this creation is way too often much deeper than pain, much deeper than words can express. And in verse 23, Paul writes that we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is some of what we looked at last Sunday. We've been adopted by God. Which in the Roman and the Greek way of understanding things, adoption was much more than just a legal process of placing a child into a home. An adopted child had the same rights, had the same standing, had the same relationship as a natural born child. We're born once physically, born into flesh and sin and the groaning and the suffering of this creation. And when we come to salvation in Jesus, the same Holy Spirit who is there at the conception of Jesus, the natural born Son of God, the Holy Spirit enters into us producing fruit, giving us a new birth, a spiritual birth as sons of God. As God's adopted children, we're God's children. Able to come into God's presence and to call Him Abba, Father. With all of the trust and the intimacy that that title implies. With Jesus, we are heirs of the riches of the kingdom of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that one day the perishable will put on imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. That we, God's children, will live forever in the presence of God, our Father. There will be no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death. Whatever is empty, whatever is unfulfilled, lacking within us now, God will take care of all the deep stuff that's within us. And grab this. See, what's coming isn't just about being set free from the aches and pains of this world, but being set free to live life as God created life to be lived. To live out God's great purposes for us as His children. You know, heaven isn't about sitting around on clouds playing harps and waiting for bells to ring so that angels can get their wings, right? Getting to heaven is only the beginning of what God has in store for us, His children. God has promised us a future that is incomparable to what we see today. It's an unimaginable eternity with Him. In verse 23, the Greek word for waiting eagerly, it's a different word than in verse 19. Stick with me on this. In verse 19, waiting eagerly has the idea of craning our necks to see what's coming. Right? Which is what creation does. Waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. In verse 23, the Greek word is different. It's ekdekomai, okay, which has the idea of waiting eagerly to receive something that's been promised to us. What we wait for will be revealed in us. Paul writes that what we hope for is what we do not see. But we know it's coming. What our Father has promised to us, the fulfillment of what it means to be His child. So we groan because we know that even though we have this promise, we live surrounded by corruption and decay, and we even feel it and we see it happening in us. But we know that this isn't the way that it will be. And we don't want to settle for this world. We want something infinitely greater that God is bringing to us. And we know that something incomparable is coming. Verses 26 to 30. In these verses, from 26 to 30, Paul focuses on our future glory. Let's try that together. Our future glory. Verse 26, in the same way, meaning that the Holy Spirit has made us to be God's children with the hope that we have because of what's been done in us and what is promised to us, as the Holy Spirit has done all that for us, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Creation groans. We groan, the Spirit groans. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How many of you have been to Costco? Okay, we've all been to Costco, right? One of the great joys of going to Costco is what? Free samples. Thank you very much. Okay? You know, those helpful people that are standing behind those little tables, right? With the products, handing out these little products and coupons and things they hope you're going to buy, right? Like little pieces of meat, barbecued chicken, right? Potato chips, right? Snacks, new barbecued sauce, anchovy-flavored ice cream, stuff like that. Samples that are supposed to whet our appetite to get us thinking about what we would like, what's coming next if we get that coupon and buy this product, right? And that's what Paul is writing about here. The Holy Spirit giving us a foretaste of what's coming. Notice two things. First, the Spirit groans with our groaning. There are times, dealing with the daily stuff of creation, suffering and groaning, that we realize our weakness. Times when we don't even know how to pray or what to pray. I mean, we're ready to throw in the towel. We're fed up. We've reached the end of our note. We've tied a knot on the end of the rope, and the knot is slipping. And we just can't even put into words what's going on inside of us. You ever been there? Oh, man. And when we're groaning at the depth of who we are, unable to put our feelings into word, to pray, Abba, Father, the Spirit groans on the same level, intercedes for us, at least making sure that we know that our groaning is being heard by our Father. As one of God's children, we never groan alone. Second, notice in verse 27 that the Spirit does this, intercedes for us, groans with us according to the will of God. God knows we're groaning. God wants to hear the groanings of our hearts. God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is continually searching our hearts, continually aware of what we feel and experience and suffer. God understands our hearts even if we don't. All of which is an incredible encouragement to us as we pray. Yes? We don't need to sweat the details of vocabulary, get ourselves all cleaned up before we pray. Just do it. Right? Just pray. All of which is a foretaste of what's coming. When the Apostle John was given a revelation about what's coming for God's people, John saw and wrote about the dwelling place, the dwelling of God being with man. God dwelling with his people. God himself amongst his people. And there is that idea there is intimacy, closeness, union. And God himself enables that intimacy the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. And God himself maintains that closeness, that intimacy through the stuff of our lives. And God himself will dwell with us in that union for eternity. So while our hearts are crushed, where's God? Right there. At the depths of our hearts, groaning right along with us. Grab this. The intimacy we experience with God now can't even compare to what's coming. It's a foretaste. Verse 28. And we, who's we? Us, okay, God's children. We know that God causes, meaning that God himself is directly involved in this. God causes all things to work together for good. What does God cause? All things to work together for good. Some things? All things, good or bad. God causes all things to work together for good. Good or bad things. All things. Prosperity and poverty. Illness and health. Life and death. Suffering and groaning. Evil things. All things. Yes? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Us. God's children. To those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? God's, right? His. And nothing can keep God from accomplishing what he purposes to do. Hold on to that. God causes all things, even the stuff that we suffer through and groan under, all things to work together for good for his children according to what God has purposed. Verse 29. For, here's God's purpose. 4, purpose statement. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's all of us, the brethren and sistren, right? Jesus was first because he rose from the dead, and we all, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we all get adopted. And these, us, whom he, God, predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he is also glorified. Wow. It's a mouthful, isn't it? There are five words that theologians love to get hung up on. Because sometimes theologians, they miss the forest because of the trees. All right? But we're going to need to grab the big picture of what God's purpose is here. What God is causing to take place. First word, foreknew. Meaning that even before creation was created, God knew you. He knew all about you. Loved you. God was thinking about you even before he created you. Second word, predestined. Meaning that God has determined to make us to be like Jesus. To be his children. Third word, called. Meaning that God has chosen to invite us into a relationship with him, to trust Jesus as our Savior, to become his children. Fourth word, justified. Justified. Meaning that as we respond to God's invitation, God forgives our sin, cleanses us from our sin, and restores us to a right relationship with him, his kids. All right? We're his kids. Fifth word, glorified. Glorified. Meaning that the result of what God has purposed to do in those whom he foreknew is to create us in the image of his Son, the very character, created in us the image of his Son, the very character of Jesus, and to dwell with us forever in eternity. You see the big picture of what Paul is getting at here? God is so absolutely committed to us, committed to be with us, committed to bring us through the depths of what we suffer and groan under, committed to bring us to what has no comparison in this world that we live in today. And what God has determined to do, what he has purposed before creation was created to do in you, what God determines to do, he will accomplish. Which perspective would you rather have? You know, we often see ourselves as sufferers and groaners in a broken creation, wondering if God is really paying attention. And that's a pretty lousy place to be. A view of the glass as half empty. When it really comes down to it, we really don't know who God has created us to be. But God does. And while we may not see it yet, God sees in us the glory that is to be revealed in us, his children. And it is his purpose, unshakable purpose, to have the character of Jesus created in us, and to bring us to his incomparable future. Which perspective will you choose? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do not just avoid the issues of what we go through in life. Throw religious ideals and platitudes at them. This is a chapter that's very honest with us. Yeah, things are not the way they should be. Suffering is hard. Groaning comes from the depth of who we are. Sometimes we ask, why doesn't God do something?
The reality of what we see here is that you already have. And we have a choice as to whether to trust you, to turn towards you, and what it is that you are bringing to your children. We thank you for that choice. Father, as we live this week and stuff hits us, sometimes it's just the stupid stuff of life, just living in a fallen world. Sometimes it's the harder things of life, sickness and death, depression. Father, may we see life as we look towards what is the incomparable future that you have for us. May we see that even in the crud of this life, we do not groan alone, and that you, God, have purposed to bring us to your future. Father, may we learn to trust you, to turn towards you, and to have a perspective, an eagerness, a waiting for what is coming. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.